Evening on the value of purity this past week in our camp, as I was listening to Brother Freeman and the messages that he brought. The theme of the camp was choose you this day who you will serve, and as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And thinking about some of the things that he said, began thinking along this line, and so just like to kind of follow up a little bit on that, talk about the value of purity. When you go to purchase a diamond, I remember when we went to the store, Ginger and I had asked her to marry me, and she finally said yes, and so we went to the store to pick out that engagement ring, you know. And I remember they brought out that diamond. It was so small you couldn't hardly see it. It had a big price tag, but a small rock, you know. But they brought that thing out and they put it under that halogen light against a flat black background, kind of like a black velvet background. And under that light with that black background, that thing just sparkled. You would have thought it was as big as all get out. And then, you know, so the truth of the matter is they do that for a reason. And the reason they put it against the black background and they put that bright light on it is because they want the stones to shine and to sparkle at their brightest, right? I mean, they want it to shine and sparkle. They want to show the clarity, the purity of the stone, and so they put it in that kind of a thing. And of course, it's the purity of the stone that increases the value of the stone. We understand that. What we oftentimes fail to understand is that the very same thing is true in the Christian life. Very same thing is true in the Christian life. Now, we understand God loves all men, John 3:16. God so loved the world. God loves all men. And God certainly loves all of His children, right? He loves all of His children, all of those who have been saved by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But it's also very clearly seen in Scripture where that some of God's children have a closer relationship with God than others, right? They have a closer relationship with God and others. They hold a special place in the heart of God. And of course, the thing that makes the difference is this little thing called purity. This thing called purity. Now, if we're going to enjoy the highest and the sweetest possible relationship with God, if we're going to be used by God the way we desire to be used by God as believers in Jesus Christ, then we have to keep ourselves pure. We have to keep ourselves pure. If you went to the doctor and the doctor said, I'm going to perform a little surgery here, local anesthesia, we're not going to knock you out, you know, we're not going to put you totally under, just a little local anesthesia, and then we're going to make a cut there, you know. And so you're wide awake and you're sitting there, you're all numb, you're not feeling anything, but you're totally awake. And suppose the doctor comes in with his gloves and his sterilized mask and all of that, and he comes in, reaches in, and he drops the scalpel on the floor. And then suppose he said, oh, never mind. He reaches up and then says, now let's cut. Now, unless you're an idiot, you're going to say, no, wait. I want a clean one, right? I want a clean one. I want one that's pure. I don't want you to use one that's defiled. And when it comes to God working through us in the lives of others, here's the point. He can only use a pure instrument. And if we're going to be used by God, then we've got to be pure. We've got to be pure. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. You remember when God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle there in the wilderness? The thing that God demanded in all the building of that tabernacle, the thing He demanded was purity. He demanded purity. Exodus 25:11. He commanded that they use pure gold. Not polluted gold, pure gold. Pure gold. Exodus 27:20, pure olive oil was to be used. In Exodus 30, verse 23, pure myrrh was to be used. In Exodus 30, verse number 34, pure frankincense was to be used. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 8, it was to be a pure candlestick that would give light. It was pure incense, Exodus 37, 29, that was to be offered. And you go all the way through, over and over and over and over again, in the building of the tabernacle, it was purity that God demanded. It was purity that God demanded. And God expects no less from us. He expects no less from us. If we are going to enjoy the blessings of a full and deep and close relationship with God, and if we're going to enjoy the blessings of being used by God to have a life that is worth living, then there's got to be purity. There's got to be purity. That's why the Apostle Paul commanded his son in the ministry, young man by the name of Timothy. Here's what he said, 1 Timothy 4:12. He said, "Be thou an example of the believers." And then he gives several things, but notice the last one, in purity. Be an example of the believer in the purity of your life. To be used of God, to enjoy the blessings of God, we must be pure. Now let me give you a couple of thoughts here for the next few minutes. Number one, there needs to be a pure heart. There needs to be a pure heart. As we think of this subject of a pure heart, let me give you a couple of more thoughts here. Letter A, defining our terms. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean when you say a pure heart? What are you talking about?" Well, notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 22, Paul said, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord," notice it, "out of a pure heart." Now, here the word pure simply means chaste. It means chaste. Those with a pure heart are those who flee from the youthful lust. Did you notice that? They flee from the youthful lust. In other words, they're like Joseph in the Old Testament, who when he was confronted with an opportunity to sin against God and to do something that was immoral and something that was totally wrong, Joseph literally fled away from it. Remember that woman grabbed him by the coat and he came out of the coat. He lost his coat, but he kept his character. He gave up the coat. He was willing to sacrifice that in order to keep his reputation as a man of God. And so he fled out of the house and refused to have anything to do with that. And that's exactly the thing Paul has in mind when he says, "Flee youthful lust." Flee from the youthful lust. In other words, we need to spend more time in the Word of God than we spend in the things of the world. In other words, we need to spend more time reading God's Word, studying God's Word, hiding God's Word in our heart. Because here's the thing. Here's the thing. If we do not flee from youthful lust will catch us. They will catch us. And they will bring wreck and ruin into our lives. That's exactly what is going to happen. Now notice what he said. He said, "Flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness." Now you'll notice there's a comma there. And as you look on through, you find there's three other commas, and then it continues. So we could literally, according to the rules of English grammar, we could take some things out of this verse between the commas, and we see the original thought. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness with them." Do you see that? "With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Bottom line, if you're going to have a pure heart, you're going to have to walk with people who have a pure heart. If you're going to be right in your life, if you're going to be clean in your life, If you're going to have the kind of faith and peace and all that you desire to have in your life, then you have to walk with those who are right. Have to walk with those who are right. A man who walks with the wise men, Solomon said, you walk with wise men, you're what? You're wise. You walk with fools, what does that make you? Makes you a fool, you see. And so if we're going to have a pure heart, then we need to associate ourselves with those who have pure hearts. But see, that's where the rub comes in. Because so many times, those who do not have a pure heart will tell us that as Christians, we're missing out on something. They tell us that as Christians, we're missing out on a lot of the fun and a lot of the pleasure that we could have by joining ranks with them. In other words, they tell us that the Bible is an old-fashioned book that robs us of all the good times in life. Now, that's a half-truth. It's a half-truth. some preachers will tell us, I've heard them say it, some preachers will say, well, you know, sin isn't fun. You ever heard anybody say that? Sin isn't fun. Now, I remember when as a teenager I heard a preacher say that, and I thought to myself, you're not doing it right. Because when I sin, I enjoy it, you know. The truth of the matter is, sin, there is pleasure in it. But sin never shows the bottom line. Sin never shows the ultimate result. Sin will show you the young man who is strong and handsome and, you know, kind of like me. And he'll show you, sin will show you that man, and they'll show you that man, you know, drinking and smoking and he's living up the big life. Sin will show you all that. See, but what they don't show you is a man who is wheezing for breath, dying of lung cancer with a liver that has been eaten up by cirrhosis because of the consequence of his sin. See, they don't show you the bottom line. That's why Paul said, Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 25, Moses, there came a time in his life when he made a choice, and his choice was that he would suffer affliction with the people of God. That was his choice more than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For a season. The fact is, the pleasures of sin are only temporary. I found this, actually my wife sent me this quote. She's on Facebook. I'm too old-fashioned, I don't do that. But she saw this and she said, hey, this is a good quote, so she sent it to me. Here's what it said. If you have to sneak around to do it, if you have to sneak around to do it, if you have to lie to cover it up, or if you have to delete it to keep it from being found, you probably shouldn't be doing it. Boy, that doesn't, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Sin is exactly that way. And the pleasures of it are only temporary. And then will come the harvest. Then will come the harvest. There's the harvest of guilt, the harvest of shame, the harvest of sorrow, the harvest of disappointments, the sorrow of death, and a harvest of eternal destruction. You see, that's the end result of sin. That's the end result of sin. And so therefore, we need to strive to keep a pure heart by walking with those who have a pure heart, not allowing the wicked of the world to control our thinking or our actions or our attitudes, but living according to the Word of God and following with those who have a like mind. Not only do we think about here the defining of our term, but let's talk about letter B, the maintaining of a pure heart. The maintaining of it. Let me give you two practical points very quickly that you ought to consider. First of all, number one, you need to consider your looking. You're looking. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, let me give you a verse that I think will explain it. In Psalm 101, verse number 3, here's what the psalmist said. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That takes an active, determined act of the will. I will. Did you get that? I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It, that is their way of doing things, it's not going to cleave to me. Not going to cleave to me. Now, you've noticed in the bulletin, there's little clip arts in there from time to time. And you would be amazed when you enter in the words in your Google search engine. For example, I'm trying to think of one. Church, for example. You would be surprised at some of the junk that pops up there. In the images, you know. And so you have to be careful. Because Satan is very good at sneaking things in. And so if you were to go and look on my computer right now, I have a screen saver that pops up after a few seconds, you know, and words start flashing across. Some people have pictures as their screensaver. But I have a screensaver that I put on there, and you know what it says? It says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. You see, I'm the pastor, but I need to be reminded. I'm the pastor, but you know what? I'm made out of the same dirt that you're made out of. And if I'm not careful, the same temptation that grabs you can grab me. And therefore, there has to be a conscious effort. I will set no evil thing before my eyes. I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to allow those things to cling to me, because that is what I hate. And by the way, we ought to hate the very things God hates. We ought to hate the very thing God hates. If God hates it, then we ought not to have any desire to have anything to do with it. You're looking. Number two, you're thinking. Now this goes along with the first point, actually, because our brain is like a computer. It thinks about what we put into it. Have you ever noticed that? What you feed your brain with, that's what you're going to think about. If you constantly fill your mind with the filth of this world, then don't be surprised when the filth of this world is what you end up thinking about. They go together. They go together. But even when we do our best to guard against ungodly input, you're still going to have wicked thoughts from time to time. And the key to dealing with those wicked thoughts is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 5. Here's what it says. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Now notice this. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What that means is simply this. There will be times when you're going to have a wicked thought come to your mind. I never cease to be amazed. I almost hate to admit this, but confession is good for the soul. Some of the most wicked, ungodly thoughts that I ever have come when I'm praying. Isn't that wild? See, Satan knows how to distract us because he doesn't want us to pray. He knows that's the source of our spiritual power. And so Satan's going to do everything he can to try to distract you. And there have been times when I've been praying and all of a sudden I just think, wow, where did that come from? Now, according to this verse, how should I respond to that? According to this verse, when I have some kind of thought, some kind of wicked imagination, some kind of wicked thought that is contrary to the knowledge of God, it's contrary to the Word of God, then here's how I ought to respond. I need to bring that thought into captivity. In other words, I need to say, I'm not going to think about that. Well, you know how long that works? For about that long. No, I need to bring it into captivity by giving it to Christ. I need to say, Lord, you take my thoughts. You cleanse my thoughts. You take control of my thinking. And of course, the way we do that ultimately is when we begin to think about things that God would have us to think about, then we find the reality of what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, when he said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Thy word have I hid in my heart. In other words, instead of thinking about the wicked things of the world, we need to bring our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ by thinking on Scripture. Thinking on Scripture. Now that's hard to do if you never have hidden God's word in your heart. So my challenge to you this afternoon is, let's begin to memorize Scripture. Let's begin to study and let's begin to hide it in our heart so that when the time of temptation comes, then we are armed and equipped. Remember, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, how did he deal with the temptation? He quoted Scripture, right? Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, realized the importance of Scripture in battling with the devil, don't think you're going to handle the devil in your own wisdom and in your own thinking. We need the Word of God. That's the source of our victory. If we're going to enjoy God's blessings, if we're going to be the instruments that we ought to be, instruments that are usable in the hand of God, then we need to have a pure heart. Number two, we need to have a pure conscience. A pure conscience. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, he said, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always." In other words, that Paul said, "I exercise." What he's saying there is simply, you know, I'm working, I'm striving. My great desire, I'm striving to this one great purpose, and that is that I might always have a conscience. Notice it, a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward men. In other words, he said, I want to have a conscience that is clear and clean before God and before men. I want to have a conscience that's clean. Now, the words here carry, void of offense. What that literally means is it carries the idea, it carries the meaning of being blameless. Being blameless. My dad taught me as a young man, taught me a very important truth. If I heard him say it one time, I heard him say it a million times. And my mother taught me to never exaggerate. But I heard him say it over and over and over and over again. Here's what he said. He said, "It's not enough to be right. You have to look right. It's not enough to be right. You have to look right." Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I went to a nightclub, went into a bar. Now understand, I'm not going in there to drink. I'm not going in there to get drunk. I'm going in there to pass out tracts and tell people about Christ. Okay? But let's just suppose that you are passing by, you're on the bus or you're driving a car or whatever, and you're passing by and you just happen to be driving by just at the time that I am walking in the front door of that bar. Okay? And you see me going in there and you recognize me and you say, "Wow, there goes my pastor. What a dedicated man of God. He's going in there to tell people about Christ. He's going in there to pass out tracts. They'll probably have a revival in that bar and start a church there. That's my pastor." Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. How many would think that? No, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Because you see, I know what you would think. Here's what you would think. You would say, "Look at that dirty hypocrite," wouldn't you? You might as well say yes, because that's what I'd say about you, okay? Look at that dirty hypocrite. He's gonna go in there and he's gonna get drunk. He's gonna bring shame, he's gonna bring reproach on our church. That's exactly what you would think. And that's why, here's what the Apostle Paul said. Notice it. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. "Abstain from all evil. Is that what he said? No, see, abstaining from all evil, that's a given. We know that. Abstaining from evil, that's what Christians are supposed to do. But here's the thing he wanted us to understand. Not only is it good to be right, you got to look right. So he said, abstain from all appearance of evil. There are some things that I simply will not do. Not because they're wrong. Not because they're sinful. There are some things I don't do simply because it doesn't look right. It doesn't look right. The fact is, whatever reason we may have, if I were to go into a bar, that would not look right. No matter what my logic was, no matter what my reasoning was, it wouldn't look right. And it would give people a reason to point at me their finger of accusation, right? Regardless of what my motive was, because it doesn't look right, people would judge that. And they would point a finger of accusation. Now please understand, to be blameless does not mean that people will never accuse you of wrongdoing. They will. People will accuse you of doing wrongdoing. But to be blameless simply means that when people bring an accusation of wrongdoing against you, they cannot find any evidence to support their accusation. That's what it means to be blameless. It doesn't mean you never do wrong. It just simply means they have to look real hard to find evidence to prove it. To prove the accusation. Again, a great example found in the life of Daniel. You remember his story. As a young child, taken from Jerusalem, carried into Babylonian captivity. And you remember that as a young man there in Babylon, how that he was promoted. He revealed the dream to the king, and as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 2, verse number 48, it says, then the king made Daniel a great man. In other words, he promotes him, gives him a high position, and he made Daniel a great man, gave him many gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Wow, what a great promotion. He's the highest of all the king's advisors. That was under Nebuchadnezzar. Then later on, we find a fellow by the name of Darius comes to the throne. And we find the very same thing again. See, rulers changed, but Daniel's character did not change. And so when Darius came to the throne, notice what we see. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. It pleased Darius. Pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princesses, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three presidents. Okay, you got 120 princesses. Over them, there were three presidents who were in control of the 120 princesses. But then notice, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was number one. He was the top man. He was the top man. That the princesses might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. But of course, you know the story. That did not set well with the locals. All right. I mean, for the Babylonian people to have this Jewish guy to come in, and now he's the top dog. They resented that, and so they determined that they were going to take him down. They determined they're going to do away with him, and so they began to examine his life. And they begin to uncover things and dig up things and make up things. And they're doing everything they can to try to find something that they can use to destroy Daniel and to destroy his reputation. Notice it in chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find, notice it, they could find none occasion, nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him, Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And what happened? Well, after all of their examining and after all of their digging into the life of Daniel, the only thing they could accuse him of was this. This guy just prays too much. Can you imagine that? He just prays too much. And so they went to the king, and you know the whole story. God vindicated him in a wonderful way. Even though he was thrown into the lion's den, yet God delivered him. God delivered him. And that's exactly what we mean when we talk about being blameless. When we talk about being blameless. No wonder we find a couple of things then concerning this point. First of all, it was Paul's prayer. Notice it in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 15. Paul's prayer for the church and for the people there in the city of Philippi. He said that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You see, we are not to be blameless because we live in a perfect society. We're to be blameless because we live in a wicked, ungodly world that needs the light of the gospel. That's why we're to be blameless. We're to be blameless in order that we might shine as lights, pointing men not to ourselves, but pointing others to Jesus Christ. And so Paul's prayer for these Philippians was that they might be blameless. By the way, there's another thing. This is God's requirement, that we be blameless. It's God's requirement. It's God's requirement for me as a pastor. Did you know that? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 2, a bishop then must be blameless. In other words, he's to live a life that is higher standard than other people. He's to be blameless. And by the way, just so you deacons know, you're in the same boat. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, let them that use the office of a deacon, what is it? Being found blameless. Being found blameless. In other words, we don't elect people to be deacons and hope that they will become blameless. We make choose deacons who already are blameless. Get that? That's how that works. And so God's requirement, if we're going to be leaders, if we're going to be in the church serving in a higher level, then God's requirement is, I want you to be blameless. I want you to be blameless. And so that was Paul's prayer. That's God's requirement. And so therefore, based on that, we find, letter C, it was Peter's advice. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 and 14, nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for new heavens, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, what things? That Jesus Christ is coming again. Looking for that new heaven, that new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Because we're looking for those things, notice what He said. He said, be diligent. Be diligent that ye may be found in of Him in peace and without spot. That means not polluted with the garbage of the world. That you be found in Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. To be pure of conscience means that we do not offend God or man. It means that not only do we refuse to do wrong, we refuse to even look like we are doing wrong. That's what it means. And that's the kind of lifestyle that we need to maintain if we're going to be used of God, if we're going to have that sweet fellowship and that sweet relationship with God that we desire to have. There has to be that purity. Number three, if we're going to be used of God and if we're going to have the relationship that we ought to have, then the third thing is there has to be pure doctrine. Pure doctrine. In 1 Timothy 5, verse, or chapter 1, verse 5, rather, it says, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Notice that the foundation of a right heart and a right conscience is faith that is unfeigned. That means it is a genuine faith. It's a real faith. It is a faith that is not mixed with error. It is unmixed faith. And the only way to have that kind of faith, the only way to have that kind of doctrine, is to maintain a proper relationship with the Word of God. That's the only way you can have it. To maintain a proper relationship with the Word of God. In fact, many times we talk about New Testament doctrine, and we talk about how the doctrine of Christ, and we have these great New Testament things, and we refer to that as being doctrine. But did you know the first use of the word doctrine? The first time the word doctrine is found in the Bible, it's way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Did you know that? In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1 and 2, here's what he said. He said, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Now notice it. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." You see, the fact is, true doctrine cannot be separated from the words of God. True doctrine cannot be separated from the words of God. That's why we have taken the position that Baptists through the centuries have always taken. It's one of the Baptist distinctives, and that is this, that the Word of God is our final authority. Amen. In all matters of faith and practice. The Word of God is where we stand. The Word of God is where we stand. Because it is only by having a right doctrine can we have a heart that is pure before God, and a heart that God is able to bless, and a heart that God is able to use for His honor and for His glory. We must proclaim the Word of God as it is. We must proclaim it to men as they are, so that men might become the kind of people that God desires for them to be. That's what doctrine is all about. That's what doctrine is all about. Now, when we think about purity and the value of purity, three things that I hope you'll keep in mind. Three things we need to keep in mind if we're going to be instruments that are usable in God's hand. There has to be, number one, has to be a pure heart. How's your heart tonight? How is your heart? Is your heart filled with a love for God? Is your heart filled with the Word of God? Or is your heart filled with the filth and the garbage of the world? Got to have a pure heart. There needs to be a pure conscience. We need to live in such a way that we are blameless. That we're blameless. And there needs to be a pure doctrine. We need to be trusting and resting, obeying and following the Word of God. You see, no matter what the world may do, and the world does all kinds of things, but no matter what the world may do, we need, as believers in Christ, we need to be striving. Our earnest desire should be to maintain purity. If we're going to be used of God, if we're going to receive the blessings that God has for us, then we have to be pure. We have to be pure. And here's the wonderful news. You say, "Well, I've fallen. I've kind of made a mess of things. I've allowed things in my life that ought not to be there." Well, here's the wonderful thing. 1 John 1:9, if we will confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all the little things where we messed up. No. He does forgive little sins, but I got something else to tell you too. He cleanses us from the really big ones. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if that's the need in our lives today, then I trust that in just a few minutes, that we'll let God work in our heart, and that we'll ask Him to give us that pure heart, that pure conscience, that we might be what God wants us to be.